Amen. Christ our hope and Christ alone. You may be seated. This morning we begin a four-week series looking at the mission God has given us as a church. To worship, to grow, to go as a house of prayer. All of that undergirded by prayer. So this morning we're going to be focusing on worship. And as you know, Aaron Johnson has sort of filled this role for the last 4.5 months, coordinating our worship. So I'm not going to let Aaron run away quite yet. He's been filling this role, and I am thrilled to be able to share with you this morning that after much prayer and with the complete affirmation and encouragement of our elder board, I've asked Aaron to permanently take the role of director of our worship ministry. It was a little over a year ago, that the elders believed, after a period of prayer, that the Lord was calling us to move to one service held two different times, the same service, that would do our best to incorporate the different varieties of values that we have in worship, some of our traditional, some of our contemporary, different cultures that are represented here. And we really believe that the Lord has brought Aaron here for this specific time to help us move forward in worship. He's skilled in music, he has a degree in music, but far more than that, as I have worked with Aaron for the last 2.5 years, I have come to understand his deep love for the Lord and his love for this church. So I would encourage you to support Aaron in prayer. I would encourage you to encourage him. Being a worship director in a church is not an easy role. And I would encourage you to help us as we together, under his leadership, step into the presence of God each Sunday as a congregation. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for my brother Aaron. You knew years ago, as you brought him into our fellowship, that he would be here for this time. I thank you for his willingness the last 4.5 months to serve, simply stepping into a role just to help out. And Lord, now as he takes that role in a more formal way, I would ask that you would equip him, that you would encourage him, that you would strengthen him, and that you would use him as your servant to serve us as your people, helping us to step into your presence because you alone are worthy. Worship is all about you. So help us as we do that. Father, as we pray this morning, we also pray for some of our missionaries, the Hamels and the Bazes, both of whom have struggled with some challenges recently physically. We ask that you give them healing. We ask that you encourage them. Thank you for other members of our church and First Impression Ministries who welcome people at doors and make sure that everything is ready each time we gather together. And Father, we thank you for churches in our neighborhood. We think of New Life Church and ask that you would continue to build your kingdom through that ministry. And now this morning, as we open your word, we would ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear what it is that you say to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Aaron. Worship, grow, go as a house of prayer. That's what we're going to be looking at the next 4 weeks because it is our focus as a congregation. It's what we believe God has called us to. This morning, I'd ask you to open your Bibles as we look at worship to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And as you're opening your Bibles, we're going to be in the last two verses, 22 and 23. Let me just give you a little bit of interesting background. In the Hebrew text called the Tanakh, the Hebrew text of the Bible, 2 Chronicles is the end of the Bible. So as they read through their scriptures, the same scriptures we have, the same books we have, exactly the same scriptures we end with Malachi, they end with 2 Chronicles. So the words we're going to be reading this morning, the words we're going to be studying this morning, would be the last words that the Jewish people would read out of the Hebrew text if they were to read through the text from beginning to end. Chapter 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let him go up. The last words of the Hebrew text of Scripture. Let him go up. What does that mean? It's actually an unfinished sentence. In fact, in Hebrew, it's one word. Let him go up. It leaves the people of God with an anticipation. For what? To do what? Let him go up to where? It's sort of like if you're talking to someone and they say, I wonder, and then they never finish. You say, you wonder what? Tell me what you're talking about. Let him go up. Now, we know it's a truncated, abbreviated, unfinished sentence because we have the whole sentence in Ezra chapter 1. Now, in our Bibles, that's the very next page. In the Hebrew Bible, that would have been earlier. But if you look at the next page in your Bibles, Ezra chapter 1, we have the whole proclamation of Cyrus. So verse 1, he says, Cyrus made this proclamation throughout the kingdom, put it in writing. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him and let him go up. That's exactly what Chronicles ends with. But he keeps going. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And then let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So let him go up to what? Let him go up to Jerusalem. Let him go up to do what in Jerusalem? Well, it's all about worship. It's all about building a temple. It's all about once again worshiping Yahweh. But let him go up. One word, an unfinished sentence, holding out for the people of Israel, there's got to be more. Let me back up a little bit. Have you ever read through 1 and 2 Kings and then read through 1 and 2 Chronicles? And as you're reading through Chronicles, you think, well, I've already read this. It seems like the same thing. 1 and 2 Kings is a historical portrayal of the kings of Israel and of Judah. First and Second Chronicles is a theological study of the covenant God made with David to build his house. So it looks at those kings theologically. What is God doing to build the house of David that he made a covenant with David to build? Now, as we come to the end of Second Chronicles, the last chapter where we are this morning, the chronicler has four final kings of Judah, and he relates their kingships as failed kingships. Then 70 years of exile, then this proclamation. So fast, one king after another, failed, 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 failed. Exile, let him go up. What does that mean? Go up to Jerusalem, yes? Go up to build a house of worship, yes? That would have excitement and anticipation. Remember in Psalm 137, when the psalmist writes this, for there are captors required of us songs, and our tormentors, they wanted mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? They struggled to worship God in exile. Let him go up. You're going to be able to worship God. But there's also an emptiness. Four failed kings, and as they go up, there's no king, as far as they know. So there's an anticipation, there's hope, there must be more. That's the theological background of Chronicles. Let him go up. Go up to worship. Let's look at the historical background of King Cyrus. Who is this king? Well, Cyrus is also known as Cyrus the Great. He blended together, he merged together the Persian Empire and the Mede Empire. That is in Iran and even east of Iran today. It was a massive, powerful empire. He moved west to what is modern-day Turkey, to Asia Minor, and there was a large kingdom there named Lydia. And that kingdom was extravagantly wealthy. In fact, it's the first kingdom to have used coinage in a mass way all the way across the kingdom. That's how you bought and sold, not by bartering, not by trading, but by coins. The king of Lydia was named Croesus. Croesus was extraordinarily wealthy. So when Cyrus invaded Lydia, overwhelmed Lydia, he became extraordinarily wealthy. Cyrus now is extremely wealthy, and he rules from what is modern-day Iran, even into part of Afghanistan, all the way over to Turkey, and now he puts his eyes south to a former powerful empire called Babylon that is starting to decay. He moves south, and he conquered the decaying Babylonian Empire on October 29th, 539 BC. That day is recorded in the book of Daniel. Remember what was happening that night? There is a fantastic, sumptuous, idolatrous feast going on in Babylon. Belshazzar is the king, and he brings in some of the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, and he's drinking from these when he sees a finger on the wall saying, "You have been weighed in the scales and you've been found wanting." Daniel tells him, "Tonight, your life will be taken from you." And that night, Cyrus' soldiers enter Babylon and overwhelm it. It's that night, October 29, 539. Now, Daniel had been made the third most powerful man in Babylon by then. We'll see that when we get to Daniel in February. We're going to study Daniel in February, by the way, all the way through for several months. But Daniel was the third most powerful man. He continues to serve under Cyrus. Cyrus just brings him into his leadership realm, and he continues to serve, we know, for at least 3 years under Cyrus. Cyrus was a tolerant ruler. Historically, that's what he's known for. Rather than massacring people he conquered or deporting them to other lands, if they would surrender to him, he often not only tolerated them, he would often send them back to the homeland that they had been taken away from by either the Babylonians or the Assyrians. So he was repatriating many people to their homelands. That's what he does here. He sends the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple. But he says, Yahweh, the God of the heavens, has told me to do this. How does Cyrus know that? We don't know if an angel appeared to him. We don't know if the Spirit of God spoke to him somehow. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that Cyrus was reading somehow the scroll of Isaiah. Why would Cyrus read a scroll of Isaiah? Possibly Daniel, who is one of his top ministers, gave him that scroll to read. But what did Isaiah say? Here's Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. When did Isaiah write this? 150 years previous to the time of Cyrus. God mentions Cyrus by name. He hasn't been born. His grandfather hasn't been born. God says, there will be a man named Cyrus that I will use to return my people to Israel. Now, does that mean Cyrus was a Yahweh worshiper, a worshiper of God? We know he was not. How do we know he was not? Read on in Isaiah, the next chapter, verse 45. for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. He's talking about to Cyrus. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Cyrus is a pagan king who is going to be used by God to accomplish his will. Now, Daniel is one of his ministers. Did Daniel show him the scroll of Isaiah? We don't know. We do know, we're going to find out as we go into Daniel in the next few months, in chapter 9, Daniel is studying a different scroll, scroll of Jeremiah. And in these verses we read, we're told that it's so that Jeremiah's prophecy can be fulfilled, Cyrus gives this proclamation. Daniel was studying Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. He realizes that Jeremiah has said the people of Israel are going to be kept in slavery for 70 years. Because of their sin. Here's one example of it. Jeremiah says it in several places. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. So Daniel knows we're going to be here 70 years. Daniel was taken to Babylon as a teenager. He is now a very old man, and he realizes 70 years are coming to an end. Cyrus overruns the Babylonian Empire with his Medo-Persian Empire, and he makes a proclamation. Jews go back. In fact, your neighbors around these Jewish people, give them your gold, give them your silver, give them your animals so they can go back and build a temple and start to worship their God. That's why we're talking about worship. You're thinking, why are we talking about worship in this passage? It is so cool. They are going to worship God. Let him go up. Why did they have to be in Babylon for 70 years? Why is it a fulfillment of what Jeremiah said? The answer is given us here in chapter 36, beginning with verse 20. So back up a couple verses. He, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. That Daniel was among them. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. The land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. The word Sabbath is the word rest. Until the land had enjoyed its rest. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath. It kept resting to fulfill 70 years. Why did the land have to rest for 70 years? And Brent, what on earth does that have to do with worship? Here we go. Back in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, they are told how to celebrate the Sabbath. Every seventh day, take the day off, do not work. Trust God to feed you. Trust God to take care of you. Worship him. You trust God. And you worship God. That's important. The two go together. Rest, because we are completely dependent on God, and worship. Not only every seventh day, but every seventh year. What would that look like in an agrarian society? Every seventh year, stop working in your fields. Okay, so what are we going to eat? Trust God and worship him. And not only every seventh day and every seventh year, but after seven cycles of seven, after 49 years, the 50th year, take that year off too. That's the year of Jubilee. And everyone who has lost their property because of debts, they get their property back. People who had been enslaved because of their debts, they get their freedom back. Take that year off too and let the land just rest. Well, what are we going to eat, God? Trust me. Trust me and worship. Spend the year worshiping me. For 490 years, all the story of Chronicles, from 1 Chronicles all the way through 490 years, the people of Israel did not celebrate the Sabbaths like they were supposed to. So God says, you owe it to me, you owe it to the land. 70 years. of Sabbaths that you did not let the land rest. I'm going to give it rest. You go into exile. And so the land had its Sabbath rest, the end of verse 21, to fulfill 70 years that they had not let it rest. Why is rest so important? It reminds us of our abject dependence upon God. The Sabbath day forced people to stop working, stop supplying your own goods, stop planting your own gardens. Let God take care of your needs, not only physically, but spiritually. The physical rest was a picture of the spiritual dependence they had on God. They could bring all their offerings. They could bring all their animals to this temple. It was never enough. They had to trust God to do for them what they could not do for themselves and worship. The physical letting their fields lay fallow was to remind them that spiritually they were also dependent on God. Abject dependence. Rest and trust me. Why is it so important? Rest? Because it points to the only true rest, which is ultimately completely found in Jesus. We know that because when we go to Hebrews, Hebrews unpacks what is the meaning of the Sabbath in great detail. Let me just give you a couple verses. Moses is taking the people into the promised land. They don't get into the promised land. Why? Here's the answer. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What didn't they believe? That God could take care of them, that God could meet their needs. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The promised land was a place they were to rest. They didn't trust God to take care of it for them, and so they weren't going to rest. They were going to stay in the wilderness. For good news came to us just as it came to them. Good news is the same word we use for gospel. It came to us just as it came to them. What's the good news? Rest. Trust God. Trust God to get you into the promised land. Trust God to meet your needs. Trust God. It came to us just as it came to them. But the message that they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Why weren't they united by faith? They didn't believe that God could take care of them in the promised land, that God could overcome all those enemies. And the same thing for us. We often don't believe that God can do everything for us. I've got to do something too. For we who have believed enter that rest. What does it mean to believe? To trust God with abject dependence. I cannot please you. I cannot do what I need to do to earn my way to heaven. I completely trust you. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And all of this in Hebrews is in the context of Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Melchizedek. The Sabbath rest is in Jesus. The Sabbath is a shadow of the substance, which is Jesus. That's Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The Sabbath is simply a shadow of the substance that's in Jesus. What does Sabbath mean? Rest. So the substance of rest is in Jesus. Remember Jesus' words? He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. We cannot truly worship until we truly rest in Jesus' completed work for us. That's what this message is all about. Let him go up. Why have you been here? Because you didn't trust God and rest on the Sabbath rests. You've got to trust God. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory. That's what Psalm 115 says. That's what worship is. It's nothing about us. It's all about him. That's what the Sabbath rest was to remind the people. Stop taking care of yourselves today. Stop working in your fields today. Stop trying to figure out where your money's coming from today. Ultimately, you are totally dependent on me. Trust me and just worship me. We can't truly worship until we truly rest in Jesus' completed work for us. You see, most worship in the world today is really self-centered. We are motivated by self-centered purposes when we worship, most often. Think of religions around the world. Religions that worship in order to manipulate the deity, whatever deity or spirit it is, in order to get that spirit to do something for them. Or maybe just to get that spirit or that deity not to hurt them. So we'll do what we need to do. That's self-centered worship. Or other religions, such as Islam, where you've got five pillars that you've got to do these things. One of them is going to the mosque regularly. Why do you go to the mosque? Because if you do these regularly, it increases your chances of getting to paradise. So ultimately, the reason you do it is all self-centered. That's not worship. It's not focused on the worth of God. It's focused on what it's going to get me. And truth be told, for many of us as believers, our worship is self-centered. It is, what can I, if I worship, maybe I will make God happy because, yeah, he deserves worship, so I worship him to make him happy, and if he's happy, he's going to treat me better. Or I worship because I want to worship ultimately in a certain manner, in a certain kind of music, with certain kind of instruments because it makes me happy. That's self-centered worship too. Worship is all about the worth of God, and we can't worship focused only on his worth when we are worshiping because of how we're going to benefit. That's why rest is required to worship. We stop trying. We realize we can't be approved before God. We realize we can't do anything to help God be happy with us. We simply worship him because he's worthy and we trust him to take care of everything. So the exiles are permitted to go back to worship. But once again, they're going to fail. You see, it's only when we rest from our efforts in complete trust and dependence on Jesus that we can worship simply because he's worthy. It has nothing to do with us. When the exiles went back, what did they do? We have the story in several different parts of our Old Testament. Haggai tells of how they began to build their own houses rather than the house of the Lord, right? Why? Self-centered. Oh, we can't worship God till we take care of ourselves. How often do we say, I can't do this for God until I do this for myself. I can't give money to God until I make sure I've got money for whatever it is. You know, I got to, exactly where they were struggling. They're going to fall back into the same thing. In fact, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, where he's reading Jeremiah's scroll, finds out that they're going to be in exile for 70 years because they haven't taken Sabbath rest and trusted God. Daniel begins to pray in chapter 9. He has a beautiful prayer. He confesses the sins of the people. While he's praying, an angel comes to him, and an angel says, Daniel, I want you to know the sins of the people have still not fully been paid for. Not only did they sin against me for 490 years, and so they had to have 70 years of exile to let the land rest, but there's going to be another 490 years before the Messiah finally gives them complete rest. And during that 490 years, they're not going to trust me. Now, that 490 years is told Daniel as 70 weeks of 7 years each. That comes out to 490 years. 69 of those weeks are going to happen, and then the Messiah will be cut off. Messiah dies. 483 years after the return, Jesus dies on the cross. And when he dies, he provides complete rest. He provides complete salvation. We don't have to do anything for our own salvation. Then Daniel 9 says there's going to be a pause, and then that final week, that's the week of great tribulation that we talked about back last year, and then the Messiah will come and establish a permanent, God-honoring, worship-filled reign. Even in Matthew chapter 1, many of us want to skip down to verse 18 because the first 17 verses is just genealogy. But in Matthew chapter 1, it's coming right back to 2 Chronicles. Remember, 2 Chronicles is the last, they are the last words that the Jewish people would read in their Hebrew text. Let him go up. To do what? To rest and worship. Matthew chapter 1, genealogy. And we get to the summary of it, verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile now to Christ, 14 generations. Why is the exile the dividing point? Because from David to the exile, no rest, no dependence on God, no worship. From the exile to Jesus coming, they fall into the same problem. But here comes the child who is going to offer absolute rest. You see, even the genealogy is pointing right back to the last words of the Jewish Bible. Here comes the child. Now we can see why the Tanakh ends with this incomplete sentence. It's pointing with anticipation of a true rest and a true worship that can only be found in Jesus. Let us go up. It's the deliverance that Jesus gives. The whole Old Testament message of redemption. God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Trust me. No, we won't trust you. Oh, so you won't enter my rest. God redeems the people from slavery in Babylon. Go back home. Let you go up and worship. Oh, no. We're going to build our own houses. We've got to take care of ourselves. No rest. God redeems us from sin with Jesus dying on the cross for us. And some of us still say, oh, no, it's not enough. I got to do more. No rest. And brothers and sisters, if we haven't rested in Jesus, there's no worship. Because worship will always be self-centered. What do I get out of it? What am I going to benefit from? It's only when we realize that Jesus has done everything that we can rest and worship. Because real rest restores real worship. Until we truly rest in Jesus' completed work for us, we cannot worship. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. Why? We can worship. We're a church that's committed to worship. So we need to ask ourselves, are we completely resting in what Jesus has done for us? Are we trusting the work of Jesus alone, or are we still trying to earn God's pleasure by our worship? Thinking that if we worship a certain way, do certain things, have we found instead the great wonder of knowing God is pleased with us, not because of how we worship or what we do, but because of what Jesus has done? And then we can simply worship him with passionate abandon. It's not about us. Our situation is already taken care of by Jesus. We just worship. We're committed to worship, but worship is made possible only because we rest in abject dependence upon Jesus. The Sabbath rest. God says, trust me to take care of you. And trust me to meet your spiritual needs. They would not. And sometimes even we don't want to. So let us go up. Let's go up to worship. We still anticipate his return. There's still that final week, those seven final years. And then Jesus will return. And then worship is going to be exquisite beyond anything we can imagine. Forever resting, forever adoring, forever growing in our love for him, forever learning more about him. It's going to be like a never-ending display of colors. Worship is going to explode in new dimensions like we saw in Revelation. It's going to be like the stunning variety of musical instruments and varieties of music that God has given us that we try to celebrate all of those varieties here at church. But it's going to be even more stunning. Worship is going to be sense-shattering. It's going to be completely sense-satisfying when we're in his presence because we don't have to do anything. He's done everything. We simply worship him because he's worthy. That's what we need to do as a church. It's resting in Jesus' completed work that worship is no longer a self-serving exercise. It's not about manipulation of God. It's not about making sure he's happy with us or even about how worship makes us feel. It's all about how worthy he is. So let's go up, resting in Jesus' completed work and simply worshiping God because he's worthy and we don't have to prove anything. Almighty God, please teach us to truly, completely, in every way, worship you. Resting in what you have already completed for us through your Son on the cross. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to make you happy with us. And worship doesn't need to make us happy. It's all about you. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto you be all the glory. We pray in the beautiful and through the only name of Jesus. Amen.